I started teaching in 1989, where I met some of you. And it's been a really, really rich experience to be a part of Anabaptist Mennonite education. Just this past year, Faith Builders, some of you will know about Faith Builders. I know they're a bit of a controversial organization in some places, but they had a conference on Mennonite education, at which they honored me by having me come and speak there. But as I was there, I realized once again, I keep talking about how old I am, but I'm blessed to see the young men there. I saw groups of young administrators who were in their 30s and 40s, groups of young teachers, men and women in their 20s, 30s. And I saw a vision for Mennonite education where people are really putting their energy, devoting themselves, devoting their hearts into doing what's right. And I saw that these people are doing better than I ever did. So we're going forward, we're laying foundation, we're trying to do what's right, we're preparing, we're trying to make sure that we do what God's called us to do. And learning and understanding something about our history is a part of that. So I thank you for the opportunity to come and share with you. Maybe just a little bit of a review of last evening. We talked about the way Jesus began the church, and we talked about the way the church began faltering very, very early. Even as early as the late 100s and into the 200s, we had the church becoming so organizational that it was losing the spirit. And Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I will be in the midst of them." Is that right? Well, what the church started saying very early, even before 200 or around 200, is where the bishop in apostolic succession is, there is the church. And we're not quite sure how it happened, but the Roman bishop became the pope. It seemed like Rome was like New York City would be today. It was the prominent city of the world, and whoever was bishop of the Church of Rome would have been the most prominent bishop. Each of the local cities would have their bishops and their elders, and somehow it's got transitioned into the Church of Rome being having its bishop being eventually the pope. And so they begin patterning the church after the Roman Empire, where instead of having Caesar at the top, they had the pope at the top. And instead of having all the people following and doing things for Caesar, they had the cardinals and people doing things for the pope. And so as these things are happening, we talked about two movements that occurred. And one of those movements was the monastic movement, where people left the church because they said the church is no longer pure and clean, and we have to be careful because if it's not, we're going to get contaminated. Some of those people moved out and moved to convents and monasteries where they could just live and have a holy life all by themselves or with a group of people. But then there was another group of people who said, no, you don't have to do that. You can actually live a holy life in the natural environment. You can have a job, you can have a farm, you can work, and still live a life of holiness. But those people were persecuted because they would not accept the Pope, and they would not accept the power of the church. And so they were persecuted, and we saw some groups like the Paulicans and the Donatists and later on the Waldensians. These people we know were faithful people, even though they didn't always have their understandings of Scripture quite right. They were persecuted, their scriptures were taken from them, their places were burned, many times they were killed. And so you had this completely rejected group of people who were actually following the truth. And so I usually use the dotted lines to indicate them moving away from the church. They were not moving away from faithfulness to Jesus, okay? They were moving in the direction of faithfulness to God. And at the same time, they are being persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church. Well, eventually, we get to 1517, and Martin Luther, just a little review from last evening, Martin Luther is going to break from the Catholic Church. He did not want to. He was an Augustinian monk. Remember Augustine from around the 400s? Luther was an Augustinian monk. He believed that Augustine had it right, and he was trying to bring Augustine's ideas into the church. But the church did not want to accept anything that was not already in the church. So we talked about that last evening as being ideology. When people create a system that's so tightly parametered that they don't allow error to escape or truth to enter, it becomes an ideology. And so Martin Luther was challenging that. And because he challenged that, they said, "We don't need you." But what he did was just replace that with his own ideology. And so as a result of that, he was so tightly parametered that he and Zwingli could not get along. And eventually Zwingli is going to break from Luther, start his own new group. So Luther's group is going to be called the Lutheran Church, and Zwingli's group is going to be called the Reformed Church. And eventually you'll have more people joining those. For example, John Calvin will join in the next generation. On the heels of that, you have a group of people who were Zwingli's followers, names you will remember like Conrad Grebel and Felix Mons, and eventually George Blaurock will join them. Excuse me. And these people will be absolutely committed to avoiding this total ideology. They're going to say, we are going to bring the Scripture to bear on every subject, and we're going to bring the Holy Spirit to bear on every subject, and what's wrong has to go, and what's truth has to come in. And is that a commitment we can agree on today? Can we agree on that commitment today? I trust we can. And you know, we talked about the difference between loyalty and integrity last evening. And it's something I try to get across to my students, that integrity is so important. And if integrity comes first, then loyalty is something good. But if loyalty comes first, integrity will not be there. How could we illustrate that? Well, if you're my friend and I do something wrong and you're loyal to me, you're going to defend me. Right? What if you're a man of integrity and I do something wrong? Then what will you do? You'll try to correct me, won't you? Okay. So you see how it's important that we have integrity before we have loyalty. And what happens is ideologies demand loyalty without integrity. And when you demand loyalty without integrity, you destroy truth. And truth will be destroyed. And this is why some of our churches are struggling today, because loyalty is what's being held up. And it's one of the reasons that the Mennonite Church has stayed as strong as it is, because you have men and women, godly people, who are saying that we are not going to ever compromise integrity. We're never going to compromise truth. And sometimes that can get a little bit tense. But at the same time, it's critically important that we stay with that. Well, as I think about the early Anabaptists and the conflict that they had with early Zwingli, and remember that statement by Simon Stumpf we talked about last evening, when Zwingli said, we're going to allow the Canton Lords to decide, what happens? What did Simon Stumpf say? He said, Master Ulrich, I wish I could have been there. Okay, you read some of these things and you say, I wish I could have been there to sense the atmosphere, to sense what was happening, to sense the attitude. I have no idea what tone of voice he used to say those words. It seems to me, as I relive it, and I tend to relive these things as I study them, it seems to me as I relive this that he was just so compelled. How could this be? Master Ulrich, you're the man. You're our teacher. You taught us the Word of God. You brought us out of a life of sin. Conrad Grebel was a naughty boy. I don't know how many people know that. He was a naughty college boy. Okay? Felix Mons was the illegitimate child of a Catholic priest, which was not so uncommon. But the teaching of Zwingli, the Scripture that he taught these young men, brought them to the Word of God. And now their teacher is going back. Sometimes I ask my students, what would you do if you would find out that I left the faith? What would you do? What would that do to you? How would you respond? Well, and it's in that attitude that I think about the way these young men saw Ulrich Zwingli. It's like, Master Ulrich, how could you possibly do this? The Spirit of God has already shown us the truth, and now you're going back. So I want to impress upon you today, it's not just the study of history, but it's the idea of committing truth to generation after generation after generation. And you've got these little tiny children, real little children here. Some of you are holding them. You know, those people are the future. Okay, you need to build into them the integrity. We talked about, Brother Nate talked last evening about decisions of his parents, grandparents. I talked a little bit about decisions of my grandparents. I think about the decisions of my father and my wife's father. They lived during the Second World War. During the Second World War, 50% of the Brethren boys went into the military. 50%. Hard to believe. That was the Mennonite number. 50% of the Mennonite boys went into the military. 90% of the Brethren boys went into the military. But her father did not, and my father did not. Now, was that an impressive decision? Was that an important decision? Has that impacted my life? Has that impacted her life? You know, we are the result of those decisions. And it was a difficult time. My brother Ivan and I and some others here, I'm sure, were in 1W service. We were in for 2 years. 2 years, you get out again. That's not the way it was in the Second World War. My father and my wife's father, at different places, were in for more than 4 years. The only way they were going to get out is when the war is over. And they wanted to get married. Their girlfriends were at home. And they had to stay. I mean, those decisions were very critical. Okay? And so they both got out at the same time, and it's kind of humorous, but they got married within 2 weeks of each other. They didn't know each other. But my parents, my wife's parents, got married within 2 weeks of each other. And we were born 3 days apart and started school 6 years later at the same school. And so decisions that were made, you know, I don't doubt that that was God doing all of that, putting all that together. Okay. And so we think about the things we need to do. We think about the fact that truth is immortal, the fact that we need to be responsible, but we also have to realize that God's in charge. And we make plans, but God has plans. And so we need to think about that. And life may not be everything you hoped it was going to be, but God has a purpose for your life. And the purpose of our lives is to bring honor and glory to God. And if that includes our death as martyrs, then so be it. And we're going to have to understand that. The things that are going on in our world today are very troubling. And they're getting worse. Okay? I've gotten involved in counseling and teaching counseling and that sort of thing. And I can tell you the amount of struggles in our churches is coming to an epidemic proportion. It really is. We have much good going for us, and so I'm here to support that. But at the same time, the struggles that we're facing are struggles that could destroy us. And we're going to have to do, as we talked about last evening, we're going to have to stay close to the Word and close to the Spirit. And if we'll do that, God's going to be there. He is there. We need to stay close to Him. Well, last evening we talked about the way the Anabaptist movement was beginning and the way we did not get into much of the difficulties they were experiencing, but they were experiencing so many difficulties. The difficulties were things like the persecution. The Catholic Church, of course, was against them. The Protestant reformers were against them. Luther was against them. Zwingli, as long as he lived, was against them. There was persecution. Many of them were killed. They were struggling to understand what the Scripture says. And the best way we can understand what was happening in that early Anabaptist community is that it was just literally flying apart. It was just literally disintegrating. There were so many people there who thought you could use the sword. There were people who thought that they could bring the kingdom of God in with the sword. We had the Munster incident that will happen a number of years later. But there were people who thought, now's the kingdom of God is right here, and it's a time for us. And they were being very unbalanced. The people were very unbalanced, and they were like sheep without a shepherd. And there were two things I'd like to hold up as to what pulled the Anabaptist community together. And the first one was the Schleitheim Confession. This is pretty much review from last evening, although we did not talk about the points of the Schleitheim Confession. I want to do that now. Also, the writing and shepherding of Menno Simons. So the two things that pulled the movement together in 1527 in the South was the Schleitheim Confession, which was a brotherly agreement. What they did was they got together and said, we're in trouble. What can we do? How can we possibly prevent this new church that we're starting from just literally disintegrating? How can we do that? And they said, we have to decide what we can agree on. So here are the things they said we can agree on. And I usually say, I get my students to remember there were three B's and four S's. That way they can find a way to put it in their minds. I don't know if any of them here can remember this or not. But the first one was baptism. Baptism is for adult believers, not for children. They were opposed to infant baptism. Infant baptism is something that was brought in by Augustine. And so the idea was that if you're going to have to make a system that's completely intact, you've got to baptize the babies. So when you're born into the world, you're also born into the church. So you baptize babies so they become part of the church. So the idea is we're going to create an intact system so that you are going to be Christian from your earliest days. And so you were baptized as an infant. And by the way, this is where the term Anabaptist sources, because the people who were called Anabaptists, never called themselves Anabaptists. It comes from the German word Wiedertaufer, which means to baptize again. And they said, we're not baptizing people again. We're baptizing people the first time with a real baptism. So whatever you did with a baby in water was not baptism, because he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And babies really can't do that. And so they really built a very tight understanding of the scripture. So first of all, it was baptism by adult believers. You must make a conscious decision. You must voice your faith in God, and then you can be baptized. The second one was the band. I don't have these in order in which they're given. I just have them in an order in which I usually teach them. The band was the idea of a disciplined community. I know today we're a little bit skittish about the band because it's been applied in ways that have been very harsh. And so now, especially if we come out of some old order groups, we find that the band is something that's not a good subject for us. But the idea of the band was to keep a disciplined community. And they went to Matthew 18 to get this. So if somebody's sinning, you go to that person and explain to them. If they don't agree, they don't understand, you bring somebody with you, and finally you tell the church. This is the way the band was practiced. It was not the idea of punishment. It was the idea of a pure church. That's what they were trying to do. And then it was the bread and the cup. Instead of serving the Mass, which is what the Catholic Church did, they served the bread and the cup. And this is the fellowship of the community, communion and community with Jesus. So it was baptism, the band, the bread and the cup, and then separation from the world. Do not follow the world's excesses. We have to find ways to find separation from the world so we're not behaving and living like the world. Also, we need shepherds to shepherd the flock. And typically those days, the churches were pulling their shepherds from the universities or from training. And they said, that is not where we're going to find faithful shepherds. We're going to find faithful shepherds in the flock. And the reason they put this in the early Schleierheim Confession is because if there's persecution, who do you think gets killed first? It's the leaders. And if you have a group without a leader very long, the group will disintegrate. And so they put this in here. They said, if we have a leader who's taken and killed, right away we pull another leader. And so the idea of the leadership was. And you know, some of this thought has followed through. I mean, followed through in the Pennsylvania German language. When we talk about somebody being ordained, they would say, wer hat's getroffen, right? Who did it hit? Es hat mich getroffen. It hit me. So it wasn't sort of this elevated idea of being called. It was this, oh, it's a struggle, okay? It hit me now. I'm the leader. I'm next. I may be the next to die. Okay? And so some of this, and some of our concepts we lost when we moved from German to English, but we can still keep those concepts if we're careful and teach them right. So it was very important that the shepherds were people, faithful men drawn from the flock. People we can trust, not people who are highly trained and educated. And then another point was the sword. What are we going to do about the sword? The sword was everywhere. People used the sword. And so it was not so unique that some of the people used the sword. It was unique that people did not use the sword. If you did not use the sword, and one of the concepts that was addressed here with the Anabaptists was not to carry a sword, but to carry a staff. And so they were called Stabler or Stabler because they carried sticks instead of swords. And so many of these things had very, very practical applications. And, you know, we can make practical applications today, too. And, you know, you can take some of these things and make applications to them. But 3 points under the sword, as they addressed the subject of the sword, they said, we are not going to serve in the military. Not serve in the military. We are not going to hold civil office. And we're not going to serve in jury duty. So those are 3 things that the early Anabaptists said we're not going to do. We're not going to serve in the military. We're not going to serve in civil office. And we're not going to serve on jury duty, because they saw those things as mixing the church and the state. And remember how Constantine brought the church and the state together? And they said, that's wrong. We're not going to do that. And then swearing. They were non-swearing. At a time when people were swearing on almost anything, they said, you must have your yes be yes and your no be no. Is that still important today? So of these 7 items of the Schleierheim Confession, did you hear me say anything that you would not honor and respect today? This was written in 1527. Can you imagine it? I mean, to me, that gives me a sense of awe that God was there. In 1527, under intense persecution, We don't know a lot about how it was written, but what we know is that Michael Sattler was probably the person who did most of the writing. He was traveling, he was arrested by authorities, and they found on his person a copy of these items. And because of that, he was linked to being an Anabaptist. And because of that, I don't usually talk a lot about the persecution. It's very readily available information in Martyr's Mirror and other places. But Michael Sattler was a prior of the Black Forest Monastery. He was a Catholic. And he left the monastery, which of course put a blacklist on him. And his wife, he married one of the ladies who was at the monastery, Margaretha. And they got married. Of course, they were accused of not following the vows that they had made of celibacy. But he was a man who was zealous for God, and he believed in God, believed what he was doing, and believed that the Anabaptist movement was the movement that was going to bring some revival. And so when he was caught, they really had a trophy of sorts in getting rid of this man. And so he was sentenced to having his body torn with hot irons. They would take a hot tongs and put it in the flames until it was red hot, and then just pinch parts of your body off. His tongue was cut out, so he couldn't preach on the way to the fire, and then he was burned at the stake. His wife, Margaretha, was drowned just a few days later. And so these people paid a dear price for the things that we still have. And you know, it touches me when people are so easily and readily willing to throw these things away. Yeah. When you think about the way God superintended the way we got these things, and then the way these things are so adapted from the Scripture and have been bought. I mean, we have to realize we've been bought with the blood of Jesus, but many of these things have been preserved with the blood of saints, and we may be called on to do that also. So the Schleitheim Confession, not so well known, but very, very important. So that was the one thing that held us together. So as they go on, the Schleitheim Confession, something interesting to think about here is that the printing press had come to use in about 1450. So now we're in 1527. We're just getting printing presses everywhere. And so when you have a document, it doesn't have to be hand-copied anymore, does it? So God provided the printing press there to print these, and somehow they got printed and just went everywhere and became the way of holding this Anabaptist movement together. There was something they could turn to and look and say, this is what's critical and this is what's important. The other thing that held them together is Menno. And Menno will come a little bit later. He'll come in 1536. He's not in the south in the Swiss Brethren, but he's in the north with the Dutch Mennonites. And he will leave the Catholic priesthood. He's not a wicked man. He's a careless man by his own words. He liked to drink ale. He liked to play cards. He liked to have fun with his friends. But God spoke to him. And through watching these Anabaptists and watching the way they lived and seeing how dedicated they were, seeing how they were willing to give their lives, he was moved by that. He was also moved by doubts in his own heart. As a Catholic priest, he had the power to convert the bread into the body of Jesus. He had the power to convert the cup into the blood of Jesus. But he had doubts about it. He said, did that really become the body of Jesus? And those doubts drove him to the Scripture. And in the Scripture, he discovered that it was not true. And so he began writing. And he began writing against the Anabaptists who were doing things wrong. He's writing against Anabaptists who were taking the sword. There were some who were. He wrote against those people, and he wrote supporting the flock that was growing. And so I'm lifting up the way God has superintended and blessed and brought his direction to the early Anabaptist movement. Well, moving on with the Swiss Brethren here, the persecution holds them together. One of the contrasts between the Swiss Brethren in the south in Switzerland and South Germany and the Mennonites who were in the north in the Netherlands is that in the north, when the persecution subsided, they got very worldly. I hate to think that that's what it's going to take to bring us back here in but it might. In the South, where the persecution stayed very intense, they did not have church divisions. Okay. They had some difficulties, but they did not have people splitting churches. In the North, where they had more convenient lives and things were less persecution, they split the church. And by the time Menno passes away, and I know I'm talking about the Dutch Mennonites here, but by the time he passes away, the church is really starting to fragment. And as the church fragments, they get weaker, of course, and there's tensions between groups of people and so on. And that's very unfortunate. But in the South, people are highly persecuted, and because of that persecution, they are fleeing. They are fleeing the persecution and fleeing to America, fleeing to North America. The stories they hear coming back from North America are very positive. They just cannot believe that there'd be any place in the world where you could go and you could live in freedom. But those were the stories that were coming from North America. William Penn was taking some of those stories over there to make sure that he got good people. He saw these Mennonite brethren people and he wanted them in his colony. He had the idea that you could have a colony here in the New World, and that this colony in the New World could be run on the basis of peace. It would not have to be run with the sword. He made sure that the treaties that were made with the Indians were honored. Someone has quipped many years ago that the only treaties made with the Indians that were not broken were the only treaties that were not sworn to. Okay? The treaties that were sworn to by many worldly men were broken, but Penn's treaties did not have the element of swearing, but they now were broken. And so when you study history, we come across some of these things, and as our people come here to North America and come into the shores in Philadelphia, and there we get here to Germantown, and from Germantown we just start fanning out across Pennsylvania, moving up into Berks County, which was not a very good move, actually. Okay, some of the Amish moved to Berks County, and if you've ever been over there into the lands of the early Anabaptists, and you travel through the mountains and the hills, it's an amazing journey. Lois and I had the privilege to do that in 1995. You can see why people would feel at home in Berks County because of the hills and the mountains and so on. Unfortunately, the soil's not so good in Berks County, although my family's been trying to farm it for generations. But what happened was when the Amish moved into Berks County there, and you probably heard of the Hochstetler Massacre, which is in Berks County, close to Roadside America, with which you're probably familiar. They discovered, you know, if you would move south to Lancaster County, the land is much better, and it's a lot flatter, and you don't have to deal with swamps and shale and clay and all that sort of thing. And so what happened, the Mennonites started moving, the Amish kind of moved back into Lancaster County, and then later up into Lebanon County. But the Mennonites moved pretty much into Chester and then into Lancaster County. And Lancaster County, they found beautiful farmland, easy to farm, much easier to farm, more productive, limestone soil, and so on. And our people, remember, had become the quiet in the land. We had become driven into the soil. And so when we got to North America here, it was the perfect place for us. We put our roots down into the soil, and we're still here. And how many years has the farm been in the same family now? Hundreds of years in some cases, because our family roots have gone into the soil and we've stayed right there. So God provided this country, but then, of course, with providing the comfort of this country here, it was another time of concern, because when things get too comfortable, then what happens? We tend not to appreciate what we have, and so on. And so, as we come to America, we think about the way the people come here, they find freedom. You can almost hear, when you read the histories, you can almost hear a collective sigh of relief when they step off the boat and they come into Lancaster County, Chester County. And, you know, can you believe that we can actually own land? Can you believe? It's hard for us to understand this, so I'm trying to convey to you the way our people felt when they got here. Is it even possible? You can go to sleep at night. You don't have to worry about somebody coming to molest you. You don't have to worry about somebody going to kill you. You can actually sleep here. You can actually own land. You can actually have real estate. You can actually farm. And our people were just glued to the soil. And we're still there, aren't we? We're still pretty much in the soil. Okay, and not a bad thing, but we have to think about God's provision for us and what it's done for us. And so we got here, but then we also realized that things weren't quite as rosy as we thought they were going to be, because all of a sudden there was war on the horizon. And the French and Indian War came, didn't bother our people so very much, but next came the Revolutionary War, and all of a sudden this once happy land that we had was a land that was now going to be ravaged by war, and our people were not willing to go to war. And so we became Tories, we became the enemy. And if you've studied your U.S. history from secular sources or even from evangelical sources, you're going to discover that the United States needed to fight the British to get their freedom. And our people did not believe that. Many times when we got off the boat, they realized we were Germans and we could not speak the language of the people on the docks, and so we had to make an X beside our name. We also many times had to sign a paper, and the paper said, "I will never revolt against King George." They didn't want these Germans revolting against King George. So now we had the paper signed with your name on it that you won't revolt against King George, and now your neighbors are revolting against King George. Now what do you do? Well, it put us in a very difficult place. And our people had to get very strong in their understanding of non-resistance. Our people had to think very seriously about what it means to live in a free land, but a land where there's going to be persecution. And they could hardly believe that they left this in Germany. Now they're coming back to this kind of thing again. But we made it through the revolution, and then there came more wars. There came the Civil War. And once again, we were on the defensive, and we weren't sure what to do. How can we live here in the Civil War, especially those of us who had moved to Virginia and lived in the Shenandoah Valley? The South was on the defensive and needed people, and many farmers would farm at night and go live in the woods in the daytime. Very, very difficult times for our people. Well, I realize the time is up here, and I haven't gotten as far into this discussion as I should have. So I guess what we'll plan to do is take it up here in the next session, and I'll try to move in the direction of going a little bit faster and talking about what's happening in the north also with the Dutch Mennonites. So I think I'll discontinue at this time, and thank you very much for your good attention. I hope it's being useful. I hope it's being helpful. And I hope I can also convey to you the fact that I love our people. It's what I believe. It's how I live. I guess when you're 20 or 30, maybe you shouldn't say things like that. But when you get old, I think you're allowed to say some things that you're not allowed to say when you're younger. So hopefully I will be able to convey that to those of you, no matter what your age, and you will then convey that to your children. Thank you.